Today we want to continue our current series on embracing the essentials of true Christianity. And in particular, we want to study the scriptures together. God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative word regarding embracing the right passion for your life. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Permit me to use a vivid illustration taken from Bible teacher Major Ian Thomas. He writes, and I quote, "Imagine that far out in space, in another galaxy, there is a planet inhabited by intelligent creatures. These creatures and their planet and galaxy were, of course, fashioned by God who created everything. But they do not know what God is like, though they possess an insatiable appetite to find out more about him. Then one day they detect, through their highly developed form of intergalactic surveillance, the existence of a planet called Earth. They also make initial discoveries about the human beings who dwell there. Immediately and with intense excitement, they mobilize their resources to build a spaceship capable of sending a delegation to faraway Earth with the specific goal of going there to learn about God. Why Earth? Because of their initial findings, it has disclosed to them the record of what God said when he first created human beings on this planet. That he was making them in his own image and according to his own likeness. And such a revelation is absolutely the most thrilling news these alien beings have ever heard. By getting a close-up view of humanity, they'll be getting their first ever glimpse of God. With the spaceship completed and a carefully chosen delegation ready to embark, great crowds gathered to see them off. After a long voyage across several galaxies, the hearts of every member of this delegation beat faster as Earth comes into view. This beautiful blue planet grows larger and larger as they come closer. Soon we will see man, they tell each other, the creature God made in his perfect image. We'll be able to return home with eyewitness knowledge and understanding of what God is really like. Slowly and softly, their spaceship makes its landing on Earth, and the alien creatures step out. They've landed on a vacant lot in a city. They leave their spacecraft and walk down the nearest street. The first human being they lay eyes upon is a body sprawled on the curb that they have to step over, a drunk, though the aliens do not know about drunkenness, who's lying there in his own vomit. The aliens try talking to him, but the man only moans and rolls over. Leaving the drunk behind, they turn a corner and suddenly confront two rival groups of young men threatening each other with knives. They have scarred arms and a lifeless stare in their eyes, though the aliens have not learned about drug abuse. Stunned by this unexpected danger, the aliens turn quickly in a different direction and hear sounds from an open door under a tavern sign, and they enter the safety inside. The few people there ignore them. They have sullen faces as they sit in booths at the room's shadowy edges. The sound the aliens were hearing is coming from a television set above the bar. And on the screen, someone is announcing the world news. The aliens crowd closer to catch a summary of what is happening all around the Earth. The news they hear is about terrorist bombers and murderers. It's about corruption in business and government. It's about childish and foolish behavior by celebrities in the realms of entertainment and sports. The aliens stare in shock at the screen until one of them turns to the other and says, "Let's get off this planet. This place stinks." With heavy steps, they make their way to the spaceship, weighed down by revulsion and disillusionment over this display of God's character. And on their long, sad journey back, they wrestle with their total loss of knowing how to convey this tragic discovery to their loved ones at home. Of course, you and I know that what they actually learned was not what God is like, but what sin is like. Was there anything wrong, however, in the logic behind their expectation of seeing God on our planet? No, not at all. For God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And as man was made in the image of God, we know that it was not a physical image. For God is intrinsically a spirit, and a spirit hath not flesh and bones. But man was created with a mentality, a emotion and a volition like God has, in order to glorify God and enjoy personal fellowship with him. But after the creation of man and then a woman in the Garden of Eden, something tragically happened. What was it? Well, we know it. It's called sin. The first man and woman disobeyed God and suffered as a result spiritual death or spiritual separation from God. And they then were banished from the beautiful Garden of Eden, though still carrying about the image of God upon man's soul, but now in a state of alienation from God, a state of separation from God, and a need of salvation by God and his grace. And we saw last Sunday, dear friends, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We saw that the good angels obey God's will, and they glorify God. And we saw that all man was created in the image of God to glorify God, but that only some have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ in order to now glorify him for his salvation. And to provide man with this needed redemption, to provide man with this needed salvation, God sent his Son to earth. And where the first Adam failed, the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, succeeded. For we know in John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, or deity. And then verse 14, and the Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. And what was true of Jesus Christ? Full of grace and truth. This is the one who the intelligent beings from another planet in our opening story really needed to see in order to know what God was like. For John 1:18 tells us, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted him, literally. He has explained him. For when you saw Jesus Christ, you saw God in human flesh. When someone saw Jesus Christ, they saw God incarnate. They saw the Son of God who became the Son of Man. They saw the only Savior God ever provided. They saw the one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw the one who died for our sins and rose again in order to save us from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. They saw the one who then seeks to transform the lives of believers to become more and more like his own through the process of spiritual growth. And that is why during our very first message in this series, I began by saying that true Christianity is first and foremost about Jesus Christ. Not about rules, rituals, and a religion, but about having a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not about a certain behavior, but about being born again into God's forever and forgiven family through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not about your conditional performance and measuring up, but about being unconditionally loved and accepted by God because of Jesus Christ and the grace of God. It's not about following a religious code, but trusting in the risen Christ, just as you are. Not about law, but about love, the love of God toward you. Not about fitting some external mold and cleaning up your act, but about having your destiny forever changed. Then your inner life progressively transformed by God's power due to having an eternal relationship with Jesus Christ. All by God's grace. And then last Sunday, we observed from numerous passages that the ultimate purpose of your Christian life, the ultimate purpose of everything, is to give God the glory due His name. But how does that purpose come about? How does that purpose work out practically in our lives? And to answer that, this week we want to look at the needed passion of your Christian life. And then Wednesday night we will look at the scriptural perspective of your Christian life. And then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at the primary motivations of your Christian life, followed by the proper means of your Christian life in seeing God glorified as we examine Romans 6, 7, and 8 in coming weeks. But I had you turn to Philippians chapter 1 in order to examine today from Paul's life, what is God's purpose for our lives again? And what should then be our passion in all of life? And the answers to those two questions are found in Philippians chapter 1. I call your attention to verses 20 and 21. We read, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." We observe in verse 20 the desired purpose of Paul's life, which was that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now keep in mind that it's AD 61 when Paul writes these words. He's under house arrest in Rome, awaiting trial before Caesar for being an insurrectionist, a troublemaker, with the real possibility of losing his life due to his faith in and testimony for Jesus Christ. As the various churches hear of Paul's imprisonment, they're deeply concerned about his welfare, especially the church at Philippi. In fact, the Philippian church actually takes up a financial offering or collection for Paul and sends it to him in Rome. So Paul writes the book of Philippians to tell them of his state, to thank them for the gift, and to address the problem of disunity in the church, which was not widespread, but was nevertheless there. Now notice closely the words of verse 20. It says that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Not Paul would be magnified. Not a church would be magnified. Not a parachurch organization would be magnified. Not the apostles would be magnified. But Christ will be magnified. And that phrase, "be magnified," is interesting. It's a Greek word which literally means to be greatly enlarged or extolled. Now, this is easily illustrated by a magnifying glass. What does a magnifying glass do? You know, someone gave me a few years ago one of these so I could read. You know, they're the square kind for old people, you know. So I could read, right? Well, I decided to get different glasses. That was even better. But nevertheless, you get the point. What does a magnifying glass do? You come along and you put it on something and it greatly enlarges the image. And Paul is saying that his purpose in life was to give God the glory due His name, to greatly enlarge in the thinking of others, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ would be seen for who he is. That Christ would be known for who he is and what he has done. Now, it's interesting that word is in the future. Passive indicative. And I'd like to call your attention to the past. That means, ultimately, Paul realized that I could not magnify Christ, but it could be done in my life by another. Namely, through the power of the Holy Spirit. For John 16:14 says regarding the Spirit that Jesus said, he shall glorify me. That's why a true Spirit-filled believer, one who's really walking with the Lord and in fellowship with the Lord and being filled with the Spirit, doesn't magnify the Spirit. Oh no, he magnifies Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the one that God wants us to focus on. And the Spirit of God is like the guy in the backstage pushing the Lord Jesus Christ to center stage and saying, in essence, do you see him? Do you know who he is? Do you know what he's done for you? Do you know what he wants to do for you right now? Do you know that he deserves the glory? Will you trust him? Will you respond to him? Will you yield to him? That's what the Spirit of God wants to do. And thus, the Spirit of God would enable Paul in order that Christ will be magnified. Notice it's not pumped out. It's not cranked out. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he wanted that to be true in my body, whether by life or by death. Whether by life. In other words, if he continued to live, this was life's purpose, because he wasn't sure if he was going to die or not. But then he said, or by death. If he died, Paul wanted Christ to be honored. He wanted Christ to be glorified. He wanted Christ to be magnified, to be greatly enlarged in the thinking of others by his death, through Paul remaining faithful to Jesus Christ, even to the point of death. Even if it meant martyrdom. Because he knows, as verse 20 says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. You see, it is possible to be ashamed of the Lord. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. If you were facing martyrdom and you were told to recant, or you were thinking of options how to get out of it, could it not be easy in the flesh to justify some way to save your life instead of dying for Christ? Would it not be easy to say, if I die, who's going to witness for Christ? At the house in Rome. As if God needed us. He doesn't need you, but he wants to use you. And he wants to bless you. And he wants to use you to glorify his Son and to do his will. So that Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. But why did Paul think this way? What was the driving passion of this life? And the answer is found in verse 21. For the driving passion of Paul's life was for, to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It should be a two. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, dear friends, this is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament. In fact, this is many people's life verse. And this verse is one of those verses that is like an orange. Every time you squeeze it, more juice comes out. Whether Paul lives or dies, either way is gain as far as he is concerned. He looks at it as a win-win situation. If he lives, it's a win. If he dies, it's a win. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Christ was everything to Paul. And because of Jesus Christ, Paul had a very positive, a very triumphant, a very victorious outlook to life, even in the face of death. And you know, when it comes to death, friends, What did David say? My times are in thy hands. Whether it be a 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, 70 or 80 or 90 or 100. And by the way, you know, some people, when it comes to time, they're shattered by a birthday. I turned 40. I can't even remember 40. It just means you're closer to going home to be with the Lord. Get over yourself. And each day brings you closer to going home to be with the Lord, which Paul is going to say in this passage, which is far better. Far better. For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. What a way to live and what a way to die. Is this how you live? Is this how you think? Paul understood that he had a mission for his life, that he had a real purpose for his life, that he had a real purpose on earth, and it was to magnify the Lord who had saved him by his grace and to proclaim the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in sound doctrine for the evangelization of the lost and the edification of the saved, resulting in the exaltation of the Savior. The only way a person could truly live like this is to have this purpose and this perspective resonating in his mind daily on the launching pad of his thinking. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this is why it's been said that until you have something to die for, you really don't have anything to live for. Do you have something to die for? Paul had someone to die for, and he had someone to live for. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It was not for to me to live as a church, though God used Paul to plant many local churches. It wasn't for me to live as a religion, as true Christianity is not a religion, but a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It's not for to me to live as for others, first and foremost, though joy is spelled Jesus, others, and you. And Paul will say later in this passage, the only reason he wanted to stick around was to magnify the Lord and minister to others. But life meant to serve Christ here, and death meant to see Christ there. Life meant to walk by faith in Christ here, and death meant to see him face to face there. Life meant to live for Christ here, and death meant to live with Christ there. And that was true of Paul, and by the Spirit of God, it needs to be true of all of us as well. Could this be said of you this morning? Is for you to live Christ? What is your life all about? What are you living for? What does it rotate around? Is it self? For me to live as self and my will, my plan, my agenda? Is it things? Is it money? Is it to get married? Is it my children? Is it others? Is it the applause of people? You might ask, could life be that simple? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Could life be that supernatural? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Could life be that singular in focus? For to me, to live is Christ. And to die is gain. Could this be engraved on your tombstone? Were you to die this week? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. Could this be written in your obituary? For to me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. If I asked your spouse, if I asked your kids, if I asked your Christian friends, what is it you truly live for? What is it, your driving passion in life? Would they say, well, of course, it's Jesus Christ. Now, verse 21 is only 11 words in the English. But it's even less in the Greek, just 9 words. But they're pregnant with meaning, and verse 21 has 2 parts. Part number 1, for to me to live is Christ. Part number 2, and to die is gain. So let's examine this verse word by word. First of all, there is the word for. It's the Greek word gar, and it states a reason, or it gives us an explanation. Connected with verse 20. Remember, verse 20, his earnest expectation and hope that was in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Why is that, Paul? Can you give me a reason why you want Christ to be magnified? Yes, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That's why. Now that phrase, to me, is just one Greek word. And what's interesting, it's in the emphatic position in the Greek sense. Now this draws attention to this. This is very personal for Paul. For to me, in the depths of my soul, in the very core of my being, for to me to live is Christ. Paul is saying, I'm speaking only for myself, but regardless of anyone else, regardless of how anyone else is living, regardless of my friends, regardless of my fellow believers, not commenting on them, just sharing my own heart. For to me, to live is Christ. Regardless of how the world disdains my Savior, regardless of how the world ridicules Christians, regardless of the persecution and even my pending death, for to me, to live is Christ. And that word to live is interesting. It doesn't mean to exist. I'm not talking just about existing. That's how some believers live. They just exist. They really have no dominant purpose in their life centered around Christ. They just go through the day in what I call carnal moral, or maybe carnal immoral, but carnal nevertheless. They're breathing air by the grace of God, which means God has a purpose for their life. And Jesus said what? I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Not just existing, but living it with purpose. You have a home in heaven and you have a purpose on earth and you have the divine resources needed to fulfill the will of God. Not merely to get up in the morning and go to work in order to then come home and go to bed so you can get up the next day and go to work, like so many. And you see college students, sometimes you think, man, I can't wait to get out of college. I want to get in that job. I've studied for 4 years, maybe 5, 6, maybe even 7 to graduate from college. And I'm going for that job. I can't wait. And you know, once you're on the job for a year, it's like, man, this isn't really what I thought it was going to be. Duh. Did you really think you were going to squeeze out meaning, joy, and purpose on the job? But can you imagine when you're thinking like this, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain, how that job then is viewed differently from the focal point of Jesus Christ? That I'm there as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. I'm there to make a living for my family and meet the needs of others for Jesus Christ. I'm there not merely to do a job, but whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. How Jesus Christ transforms your perspective on the job. How Jesus Christ transforms your perspective at school. How Jesus Christ transforms your perspective in your neighborhood. Or why you get up in the morning. Or why you change that dirty diaper. Right, young mothers? Because you want to train up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Plus, it needs it. Paul lived with purpose. Paul lived with passion. Paul lived with power. And that word live is interesting. It's in the present tense. Speaking of ongoing living. Day after day, for to me to live is Christ. Moment by moment, for to me to live is Christ. Week by week, for to me to live is Christ. Month by month, for to me to live is Christ. Year by year, for to me to live is Christ. What is supreme? What is dominating? What is primary? What is driving my life? What is my passion? What is imperative in my life? What is so important and so significant that my life would be meaningless, misdirected, and miserably empty without it? For to me to live is Christ. And that phrase is Christ. In the original Greek, there is no verb. It's been provided by the translator in order for us to read it easily. Literally, it is, for to me to live Christ. Paul leaves the verb out for dramatic effect. Paul leaves the verb out for emphasis. He's saying Christ is the sum and substance of my life. Christ is my reason for living. Christ is my purpose in living. Christ is my means for living. Christ is my power for living. Christ is my goal for living. Christ is the driving passion of my life. What are you passionate about? Can you say, for to me to live is Christ? Not my marriage. Though my marriage is very important and is to be a picture of Christ in the church as husbands love their wives and wives respect their husbands. Can we say, for to me to live is Christ, not my family? Though my family is very important to me and parents are to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Can you say, for to me to live is Christ, not my local church? Though Christ is the head of the universal church and the local church is an integral part of his plan for this age, and I'm grateful for my local church, but it's not my local church I'm living for. If Duluth Bible Church was to disband tomorrow, would you still be able to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain? For to me to live is Christ, not for the world. For though we are in the world, we are no longer of the world, and the world has been crucified unto me and I unto the world. See, Paul could say in essence, my whole life is wrapped up in a person and a relationship with that person and a response to that person. And that person is none other than Jesus Christ. He controls my life. He compels my life. But is this really true, Paul? Can you back up this claim, Paul? Is this really fact, or is this just fantasy on your part? Because you know it should be that way. Is this simply what you desire? Is this really the driving passion of your life? You know, I'm reminded in Matthew 12, the Lord Jesus said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks as you spill what you're filled with. Now, let me ask you, what were you filled with this weekend? Now, I can tell you what you were filled with, many of you. Hockey. Nothing wrong with hockey. I enjoyed the games too. Take your hats off to Hermantown, coming in runner-up in the state Class A tournament. Even more surprising, take your hats off to Duluth East, runner-up in the Class AA. And especially take your hat off to Superior Senior. They won the state championship in Wisconsin. The Twin Ports did well this weekend in hockey. Nothing wrong with enjoying hockey. But if for to me to live is hockey and to die means we didn't win the championship. And if I'm a senior, I might be done with the sport on a competitive level. And you know, it's funny because many of you would consider yourself fans of hockey. You know what fan is short for? Fanatic. And isn't it funny when a believer really catches fire, wants to live for the Lord and such, they say, man, he's a fanatic. Yeah, he's a fan. Are you a fan? Oh, I'm a fan of hockey. I'm a big fan of hockey. Oh, you're a fanatic. Oh, yeah, I'll drive places. I'll spend money. I'll invest. I'll do that. Boy. And there's nothing wrong with the sport if you're involved. It's when you get entangled therein. And when it's put before Jesus Christ that it becomes problematic. And so what came out of our mouths this weekend? Did you see East? Wow, what about Hermantown? What about Superior Senior? For out of the mind is the heart, the mouth speaks. But also actions and decisions can speak louder than words. So observe with me the actual place of Jesus Christ in Paul's life. Go back to chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to walk us through chapter 1. And I want you to maybe underline or circle or at least note every time the word Christ is used in this chapter. It will blow you away. Verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know, when I look at my life, I'm a bondservant. I'm a willing servant of Christ by his grace. So here we see the word Jesus Christ. Do you view yourself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ? Notice everything in his life was factored through that lens. For to me to live is Christ. And who is he writing to? To the saints? He could have said just the saints, but no. In Christ Jesus. They were located in Philippi, but they were spiritually positioned where? In Christ Jesus. Who were in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, the spiritual leaders. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and? Where do you get grace and where do you get peace? From the Father and? The Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. How do you do that? Always in every prayer of mine. Making request for you all. And I do it with joy. Why? For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. By the way, are you not thankful for other believers and their fellowship in the gospel? Are you not thankful for our sister churches? Are you not thankful for other churches that are preaching the gospel? Other believers that you, in a sense, you have fellowship in the gospel and you fellowship around getting out the gospel? Verse 6, now watch this. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of, here it is again, Jesus Christ. The day in which Jesus Christ comes again. That thought was never far from Paul. That it could be today. The Lord Jesus is coming. And the church will finally be built and raptured away to be with him. Verse 7. Just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. So how do you explain for to me to live as Christ? How do you explain being a bondservant? How do you explain all this? Grace. God's merited favor and blessings because of Jesus Christ. Verse 8, for God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Notice the affection of Jesus Christ. He longed for these other believers. He longed for their spiritual benefit. He longed for their personal fellowship. You know why? Because he had the affection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had so impacted him that he had an agape love. And not only agape love, since he knew them personally, he had grown in his affection for them. But it was all because, again, who they had in common was Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere in your motives and without offense in your manner till the day of Christ, till the day in which he returns. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And notice fruits. When you think of fruits, you think of John 15. And that makes sense, for these fruits of righteousness are by Jesus Christ. He's the vine that produces the fruit through the branch. And now notice this. All of this is to the glory and praise of God. The ultimate purpose. Boy, Paul, you sure like talking about Christ a lot. Every dimension, every facet of your thinking seems to go through the lens and the focus of Jesus Christ. You're right. But it doesn't stop there, verse 12. But I wanted you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me by way of his imprisonment actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And by the way, the gospel is all about who? Jesus Christ. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Now what does that mean? That means I'm not under house arrest due to being an insurrectionist. I'm under house arrest because of Jesus Christ, and all the guards really know that. Because they've watched me up close and personal. And they know I'm not a troublemaker. They know I am compliant. They know that what got me into trouble was my faith and my preaching of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brethren, and I like this, in the Lord Jesus Christ, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You know, there's something about seeing somebody else's boldness that emboldens you to be bold. Now some, verse 15, preach Christ. Notice, what do they preach? Christ. This is short for the gospel of Christ. But notice, the focus is Christ. Even from envy and strife, wrong motives. And you know, sometimes people do evangelize that way. They're trying to prove themselves. They're trying to notch more, as it were, souls on their gun. They're trying to prove to others something. These are fleshly motives. And some also from goodwill, right attitudes. The former preach Christ. They preach the gospel, right? But they do it from selfish ambition. Not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. In what way? Not physical affliction, I don't believe, but mental affliction. Knowing their carnal motives or manner. But the latter, they do it out of love. They do it out of love for Jesus Christ. Knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Even when the motives are wrong, I'm still rejoicing that the message is right. Now keep in mind, in chapter 2, he corrects the motives. Because he's not applauding the motives. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let every man esteem others better than himself. He's going to address the motives, but right now he's rejoicing in the message that Christ has preached. I wonder how many times that can be said in churches in our day today. That the gospel of Christ is preached. That the focus was on Jesus Christ. You know, I'm reminded of that this week. I got an email from Nicaragua, from Nelson. And he was invited to this celebration of this Bible Institute, not one of ours, but another one, last Sunday. And I asked him, so what was it like? Here's what he said. Now remember, Nelson doesn't have the best English yet, okay? It's really cute, though, the way he says it. They invited some people to sing some special songs. There was a testimony about the Institute, but the sermon was a tragic loss of time. The preacher, one of the students that graduated in the Institute in the past, didn't preach Jesus Christ. He preached Jehoshaphat, 2 Chronicles 17. Nelson says, Jehoshaphat here, Jehoshaphat there, Jehoshaphat in every place, Jehoshaphat in all the message, but Jesus Christ, I don't know. When you walk away, even when you're preaching about Jehoshaphat, if the focus isn't on the Lord, how is Jehoshaphat going to help you this week? It's not. Verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit that I have is because of Jesus Christ gave me that Spirit. And I believe your prayers are going to be answered for my deliverance. Now, deliverance from what? There's obviously differences of opinion here. But I'm prone to believe my pastor's interpretation on this particular verse, in which he taught that deliverance was to be from himself. Because when you're in prison, when you're in a trial, when you're in a difficulty, it's very easy to feel bad for yourself. You have your own pity party, you're self-occupied, woe is me. And while they were praying he'd be delivered from prison, there was even a greater issue. How about being delivered from the self-made prison of sin? It's like the song, Christ only Christ, be honored, love exalted. Christ only Christ, be seen, be known, be heard. Christ only Christ, da-da-da-da-da. All to be saved from myself, dear Lord, all to be lost in thee, all that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this human body, this will mean fruit from my labor in serving Jesus Christ. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two. I have two options. On the one hand, I have a desire to depart and to be where? With Christ, which is far better. Notice the word Christ again. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. That by my coming to you again, only let your conduct be worthy, consistent with, commensurate to the gospel of who? Of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I may hear of your affair, that you stand fast in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The gospel of who? The gospel of Christ. And not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And the word granted here means granted as a privilege. It's to be granted as a privilege. Now, if you did your math, you would see that the word Christ is found 18 times in Philippians chapter 1. You see, for to me to live as Christ was not merely a passing desire, but the driving passion of Paul's life, and it should be of ours as well. Paul does not live for something else. Paul does not live for someone else. For Christ was his Savior in whom he had trusted. Christ was his Lord to whom he was to yield to every day. Christ was his life in whom he was to abide in, to be fruitful for the Lord. Christ was his great high priest who ever lived to make intercession for him. Christ was the one who's coming again, that blessed hope, to catch his bride away to meet him in the air. But keep in mind that there was a time in Paul's life that he did not personally know Jesus Christ, and he did not live for Jesus Christ. It was before Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, as recorded in Acts chapter 9. Prior to his salvation, Paul lived for himself. Paul lived for his religion. Paul lived to impress God with his religious works and rituals, as is true of unsaved people today, and as far as living for self is true of carnal believers as well. Before salvation, Paul was very religious, but he was not regenerate. He was striving to enter the narrow gate that led to life, but in reality, he was on the broad road that leads to hell. He lived for himself and his own righteousness. He lived for his own reputation. He did not live for Christ because he didn't know Christ. And I expect the unsaved to live for themselves. It's when believers live for themselves that is the problem. For Paul was without God, without hope, without forgiveness, without Christ. He not only lived independent of Christ, but he was actually against Jesus Christ. For look at Philippians chapter 3. Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. There it is again. And I have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, in my human achievements, my good works, and so forth, I more so. Now, why do you say that? And Paul puts together this resume, as it were. For you see, Paul was very religious before he was saved. But he was lost. He was perishing. He was on his way to hell. You see, Paul had the right ritual. He was circumcised the eighth day when every Jewish male boy needed to be, which showed he was part of the covenanted people of God. He was part of the right race, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, God's chosen earthly people. He was of the right religion, as it were, concerning the law. He was a Pharisee, the strictest sect in Judaism. He had the right record concerning zeal. Man, he went around persecuting the church. He was there when Stephen was stoned to death. He had the right law righteousness, which isn't the right kind of righteousness. For concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. No one could really point a finger. He didn't miss the holy feasts. He gave the right sacrifices. He did the right kind of thing. Now, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. See that word gain again? For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But prior to my salvation, what things were gained in me? What things were that? All these things I just mentioned. I have counted them on the accounting ledger as loss, not as gain, in exchange for something far better, Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss, say it again, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss, let's say it three times, of all things, and I do count them as rubbish. Now, you know, the King James translated this as dung. Rubbish just isn't strong enough, friends. It sounds British. Rubbish. The Greek word literally means excrement. Now, we have a word for that in our culture, don't we? It happens. He says, when I look at all these things that I thought were on the positive side of the ledger, trying to outweigh my sins, the right ritual, the right race, the right righteousness, the right so forth and so forth, you know what? It's loss. In fact, I'll even go farther lost. It is human excrement. It is dung. I count it but dung that I may gain. There's that word again, Christ. And being found where? In Him, in Christ. Not having my own righteousnesses, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, let me clarify something for a moment. I'm going to expand on this next Wednesday night. But everything a person does before they're saved is not sin. I'm going to repeat that. Everything a person does before they're saved is not sin. But it's unacceptable to God. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousness are like filthy rags, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Would you tell a person who brought home a gift to his wife, that was really nice, but did you know that was sin? She'd say, sin, it's the first time in 40 years the jerk gave me something. What do you mean, sin? Would you tell a kid who obeys his parents but isn't saved yet, you know that was sin? No. But what is it? What's it called in the Bible? Our righteousness. And while our sins were nailed to the cross, our righteousness were rejected by the Lord Jesus when He died for our sins and rose again. In essence, saying, your righteousness are exactly what you think they are. They are dung. They are filthy rags. They're unacceptable. They cannot save you. That's why I came and died for your sins, and I rejected your righteousness as well. Why? So that through faith in Christ, I could obtain the righteousness which comes from God. And how do you get that? By faith. By faith in Christ alone. That's how you get that. Wow, that's really great, Paul. Really glad you got saved. Really glad you're going to heaven. Really glad you have eternal life. So how are you living your life now? You know, when I was first saved, it was like, man, I'm really glad I'm going to heaven, but I'll take it from here. And I got plans. I've got ambitions. I've got things to do. I've got scholarship. I've got a car. It was all still about me. My life first would have been for to me to live as me. For to me to live as my plans. For to me to live as my purposes. For to me to live is to fulfill what I think life is about. And the Lord humbled me, and the Lord had to show me that I was a flop and a failure, even as a believer. And that I needed Jesus Christ to lead me each day. I needed Jesus Christ to direct me each day. I needed Jesus Christ to empower me each day. That Jesus Christ was not only worthy of my faith for my eternal salvation, but He was worthy to be trusted and yielded to in my life as my Lord. And that's why Paul says in verse 10, that I may know Him. I want to get to know him better. And I want to know something about the power of his resurrection as I live this supernatural kind of life. And we might say, oh, yes, I want to get to know him, yes. Yes, I want to know the power of his resurrection. How about this one? I want to know about the fellowship of his sufferings. Oh, I don't want to know about that. You know, that sounds dangerous. Being conformed to his death. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Literally, the resurrection out of the resurrection. Not that I already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. You know, when you got saved, you not only laid hold of him, but he finally laid hold of you. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, not many things I dabble in, forgetting those things which are behind. And you know, Kurt illustrated this well in his message not long ago. Again, every so often you need to look in the rearview mirror, but if that's all you look, you're going to crash the car. Yes, I'm reminded of the grace of God. Yes, I'm reminded of the pit from which I've done, but I'm looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. For to me, to live is Christ. And as we go back to verse 21 of chapter 1, and to die is gain. To die is gain. There's that word gain again. Now why is to die gain? Because what did we read in verse 23? For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart, which means to leave on a voyage, to leave on a journey, to get to another location, and to be with Christ, which is far better. You see, for Paul to depart from this body meant not first of all the streets of gold, not first of all seeing the pearly gates, not first of all observing the colorful foundation of the New Jerusalem. No, it was to be with Christ. Like the song says, when my life work is ended and I cross the swelling time, when the bright and glorious morning I shall see, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. I shall know him, and redeemed by his side, I shall stand. I shall know him by the nail prints in his hands. Who do I want to see first of all? To depart means to be with Christ, which is far better. That phrase, far better, should be engraved on every tombstone. Far better! Should be stamped on every casket when we're talking about believers here. Far better! Should be written on every urn. They are far better! But this is only true if you know Christ as your Savior. It's only true if you've trusted in Jesus Christ. It's only true if you have the righteousness of God and not your own righteousness, which is like dung and filthy rags. To depart means absent from the body and present with the Lord. The Bible knows nothing of soul sleep, only of bodies which sleep, awaiting for the resurrection. The Bible knows nothing of purgatory, where you need to be refined from your sins because Christ paid for them completely on the cross and cried out, "It is finished." The Bible knows of no delay between life and death for the believer. In fact, you see the word live up here was in the present tense. The word die is in the aorist tense. You keep on living each day, but you die. Point in time. The moment you die for the believer, it is gain. It is gain. It is far better. You see, the purpose of Paul's life was Jesus Christ. The priority of his life was Christ. The passion of his life was Christ. The power of his life was Christ. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the prospect of his life was to be with Christ, which was gain, which was far better. And frankly, as I've said before, this sentence makes no sense if you fill in anything but Christ here. For to me to live is fill in the blank, and to die is not gain, it is loss. It is loss. And you know, this showed itself in Paul's life in so many ways. But I'll tell you, one of the greatest ways it showed itself was not only his willingness to suffer for Christ, not only his desire to get to know him better, but in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, and we don't have time today to see that, he says, I wish I could be accursed from Christ for my kinsmen according to the flesh. In other words, I'd be willing to go to hell if my fellow Jews can go to heaven. Now that is passion. I'd be willing to go to hell so that others could go to heaven. And you know why he's thinking that way? Because that's how Christ thought. He was willing to die on the cross and bear the equivalent of our hell so we could go to heaven. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he died spiritually on that cross and then died physically, having paid for all of our sins. Now that is passion. He was willing to live for Jesus Christ and others. He was willing to preach Jesus Christ to others. He was willing to die for Christ and others. So can you say, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? What or who are you living for, believer? If it's not Jesus Christ, you are missing the mark. If it is for Jesus Christ, he then wants to take the Word of God and impact your priorities with putting Jesus Christ first and your perspectives about what you are to think, what you are to speak, what you are to do, what you are to watch, what you are to listen to, what you are to invest your time in at work and at home and etc. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What if those intelligent beings from outer space in our opening story had landed in Duluth, Minnesota, or Superior, Wisconsin, or wherever you live, and they observed your life? Would they be impressed? Would they be impacted with what God was like? As they observed you, the answer to that is yes, if Christ was being magnified in your life, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And we confess to you too often, for to me to live is self. For to me to live is the things of the world, and the pleasures and pursuits of this cosmos diabolicus. And Father, for those believers here today who have been living for themselves, may they just admit it to you. It will not shock you, we know. And if they're willing to confess their sins, you will forgive them and restore them to fellowship. But it could be that they've never in their heart decided by your grace that they want their life to truly count for Jesus Christ. And if that is true, I pray that you would just speak to their heart even right now. And you would impress them with your grace. You would impress them with your Son. You would impress them how your plan and your purpose is better than theirs, that they might present themselves to you as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, which is their reasonable service. And for those believers here who have been living for you, encourage them and teach them more how that Christ is the one who lives in us and through us to ultimately accomplish this tremendous objective. And Father, for anyone here who has not been saved, whose sins were paid for on the cross and whose self-righteousness was rejected there, I pray that today would be the day they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved them, the one who died and paid for their sins, the one who rose again from the grave, the one who will give them eternal life right now and forgive their sins and give them a secure future in heaven and a purpose on earth. May today be the day of salvation. As heaven then comes down in a sense and glory fills our soul, I pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And amen. Lord willing, we'll pick this up on Wednesday night.
Hymnals at this time, and turn to 455 for our closing song. Take My Life and Let It Be, number 455, and we'll just sing the first and last stanzas 1 and 6. And let's stand as we sing.
Take my life, Mom, let it be. Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. Verse 6, take my